How many of you were able to be here for Friday or Saturday? Can I see your hands? Okay, it's most everybody. Great. Okay. So, we talked about praying the Bible on Friday night. We talked about meditation on Scripture yesterday. And then we had a Q&A time. We weren't able to get to all of those. So let me try to answer some of these. I don't even know if the people who wrote these are here, of course. So we had people from several other churches. So it says, there's a question. I have a question about corporate prayer. Can this be found in your book on spiritual disciplines within the church? Well, I don't know what the question is, but possibly. Because, and I'll just mention that, I think you've had a study on using that book, right? Spiritual disciplines within the church. And so when I began both sessions, Friday night and Saturday, talked about personal spiritual disciplines and interpersonal spiritual disciplines. The book that we've had here for this conference called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life is primarily about personal spiritual disciplines. The book that you've studied called Spiritual Disciplines within the Church is my work on congregational corporate disciplines. So just to clarify that. Often church prayer lists actually tell you what to pray. Somebody has cancer, for example, pray for healing or comfort. Different ministries of the church pray God's blessings for missions and so forth. How does the church not pray the same old things, which we talked about? Well, that's a very good question. I mentioned near the end of the session on praying the Bible, and it's in the handout on praying the Bible as well as the book for those of you who got the book. In fact, it's in one of the two appendices in the book, how to pray the Bible with a group, whether that group is your family, Bible study class, or a large group like the whole church. One thing I didn't mention, though, is you don't want to try to pray the Bible with a group until or unless the group has done that individually. In other words, let's say when we started 7 o'clock Friday night, if I said, hey, we're going to pray the Bible together as a group right now, it would have been a disaster. If we had tried it at 9 o'clock, it would have been a lot better because people had experienced it individually. They had some idea of what it's like congregationally. So my short answer is look at those guidelines about how to pray the Bible with a group. If you've not had a chance to teach that, then the leadership can model that. The leadership of the group, I'm not just talking about the leadership from the pulpit, but the leadership of the small group, the class, whatever it is. As I do with my students, I start every class by taking one of the Psalms of the day and praying from a few verses of that. So I model that for the group. And, you know, hopefully some of that is caught by people who maybe didn't catch it when I taught it. Or that person may say, we've got a number of prayer requests today. Let's try to use as a jumping off place for them this particular passage and to read that passage and say, let's take these things as a way to begin to pray for the people and the situations we're praying for. I don't know how helpful that was, but there it is. So how can we absorb more in the preaching or teaching of God's word, in the corporate discipline of the preaching or teaching of God's word? Well, we could say some things about preparing our hearts before the service, but I'm going to jump right to the practicalities of being there. For me, taking notes helps. And as I'm saying that, I'm kind of being rebuked mentally by Martin Lloyd-Jones, my preacher hero of the 20th century, who did not advocate taking notes. If you were here for the conference, and we talked about it right in 17 different methods of meditation on Scripture, for those of you who got the book, it's also mentioned in the book on spiritual disciplines for the Christian life, the method of meditation mapping. And I mentioned that's one of the book I mentioned there is one of the five most influential books in my life. And I spent about a week and a half or so in one of my classes showing my students how to do that. And in essence, there's a book called The Mind Map Book, The Mind Map Book by a man named Tony Buzan, B-U-Z-A-N. And I adapt his methods for writing down taking down notes, for meditation on Scripture. But I also use it for many different things. But one is for taking sermon notes. And I find that I'm far more interactive. And using the method of mind mapping to take sermon notes has gotten me through a lot of boring sermons. Because it forces me to listen better, to be more engaged, but gives me freedom to interact my own thoughts with those notes. So short answer to that is, how can we absorb more in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? First, take notes, and then an interactive way of doing that, which is using something from the mind map book. Other than that, it's a matter of focus, it's attention, it's the heart. Taking notes helps me to do that. Next one says, these methods of prayer and meditation are simple. Are these taught either implicitly or explicitly in Scripture, or is this just a practical or pragmatic thing? Well, I think praying the Bible is taught in Scripture. I mentioned two places from the cross where Jesus prayed the Psalms. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23 and following, the early church, the place where they prayed and the place was shaken, they were praying Psalms. So I believe that is clearly a biblical method. And meditation on Scripture? No, the Scripture doesn't give us methods of meditation, it just tells us to do it. And I have 17 of these in the book, and have come up with two or three others since. And as a way of illustrating, there's no one way to meditate on Scripture. I use all of those methods some of the time. I don't use any of them all the time. And it's designed to show that certain of those methods you would be attracted to because of your own personality bent, and others you wouldn't, and vice versa for someone else. So some are more analytical, some are more artistic, and everything in between. And so there are a variety of ways of meditation on Scripture. And I'm not adamant that these are the only ways by any means. But the point is, we are commanded multiple places to meditate on the Word of God. And so I made a distinction between meditation and daydreaming, which is okay in certain cases, but daydreaming is not meditation. And without some way to focus the mind, especially in our cultural setting where we have so many distractions from our phones and television, so many external influences. And I made a contrast like with my grandparents who, in their work day, they had very few distractions just because of the limits of technology and lack of electricity and things like that. The only sounds they heard all day were the sounds they made or God's creation made. So they didn't have text messages coming in. They didn't have tornado warning practice drills with the local tornado warning folks, weather service. They didn't have ambulances going by. They didn't have things like that. So without a means of focusing our minds, I think it's very hard for us to meditate. It's never been more needed. It's never been harder to do. If you live in a basically undistracted culture, if you choose to meditate on Scripture, you can do so much of the day without distraction. For us, it has to be more of a discipline because we have a thousand distractions constantly. You can be in a sermon, you can be in a place like this and totally focus and zeroed in, and someone else's phone goes off. And then we're all distracted by that. Which now see people checking their phones just in case that's not them. They don't want to be that guy, especially after that illustration. But that's the point. You can be totally focused in, and forces external to you distract you. So without some method, and I find that either having my fingers above the keyboard or, a pen on the paper, that helps me stay focused and finding some way then to focus my thoughts. All right. If you have any other questions, I'll take those before transitioning into what I was supposed to teach here. If the Lord speaks to individuals through specific passages beyond the immediate hermeneutically correct interpretation of them, why wouldn't he speak in the same way to congregations or nations or to individuals through individuals, like prophets even today? Or what if not limiting God from freely speaking to us, does it mean to quench the Spirit? It's based on the idea that I was teaching that God speaks to us in specific passages beyond the hermeneutically correct interpretation of the passage. Yeah, how to deal with this quickly. First of all, I think we shouldn't expect, just so much to say, and I don't want to say too little and actually cause more problems, but hermeneutics is about correctly interpreting the scripture. And we have a required class at the seminary, and it's crucial. And correct hermeneutics is what keeps someone from saying that a text means anything they want it to say. Once that happens, it's chaos. That I can get up and say a passage means exactly the opposite of what it does mean. And then who are you to question that if I believe that's what God tells me it means? So we either opt for chaos or we work hard using historical grammatical principles to understand what does this passage mean. And throughout history, there have been different seasons. Like early on, after the New Testament time, there was a period where an allegorical interpretation kind of reigned, so that when it says, that Jesus calmed the sea, that actually what is being meant there is something that it's not just showing that he was God over the created order and therefore he is God over all, that he has the power to calm a sea, therefore he is God over creation. So no, it actually means that he can take, I don't know, I'm just grasping here, you know, that it's speaking of his power, and therefore if we follow his example, we too can calm storms around us and this sort of thing. And, you know, it just becomes this fanciful thing that means anything I want it to mean, anything I can dream of. And the more creative I am, the more impressed you are supposedly by that. But for the scriptures to have a plain meaning, that we have a basis for understanding. Say here, you know, this is, we follow typical rules of grammar, and that when Jesus says, I am the door, we don't understand that to mean he is a piece of wood. There's a reason in that case to understand that grammar tells us that there is such a thing as symbolism, and that means he is the door to heaven. He is the way we go to heaven. It is through him we get to God. We understand that. But most of the time, we understand it to be that the literal meaning is the plain and preferred meaning, unless we have reasons to believe it's symbolic or something else. All right, so we don't go beyond that. But what do we do? And this is where it really gets squishy here. Oh, man. I'm sorry, but there's just... this is like opening a closet door, and instead of a closet, there's like a universe on the other side. And I'm trying to keep things in just in a small compass here. Otherwise, we're going to spend the whole hour on this. I shouldn't have even answered this question. I almost want to say, is this person here? If not, let's just move on. But I've opened too many Pandora's boxes here. Well, I hope so. Thanks. The bottom line is we don't expect God to speak beyond the revelation of Scripture. That he has given us the Bible, that's his perfect treasure, it is complete, and for someone to say nowadays, God told me this or that, the problem with that is once you say God told me, you're placing that statement on a par with Scripture. God doesn't inspire error, right? God doesn't tell someone something that's wrong. And so if I claim God told me this, that, or the other, then it's inerrant. And if it's inerrant, it's on a par with the Bible. We can't do that. We can't do that. So that's the foundation. But what do we do? Here's where it gets squishy. We are supernaturalists. We do believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe another person, the person, third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, lives in believers. And that's the person who inspired this book. So what do we do if we have a very subjective, unprovable impression that God seems to be applying a passage in Scripture with a specific meaning to somebody else, like to Abraham and Sarah, you will have a child. Hannah, this barren woman, you will have a child. Mary, the virgin, you will conceive and bear a child. Hezekiah, God's going to give you 15 more years of a life. What do we do when we have an inescapable, unsought, unprovable impression that somehow God is impressing us that we too are going to have a baby after many, many years of being told it's impossible? Now remember, that's unprovable. It's very subjective. Well, some things to keep in mind are, no matter how sure you are that encounter is of God, humility requires us to say, I think this is of the Lord. Humility always requires us to say, I think this is of the Lord, because we are imperfect understanders of the perfect Holy Spirit. We are imperfect understanders of the perfect Holy Spirit. And second, it is so easy to, if you understand what I mean, give ourselves a word from God. You want something so badly, you think about it so much, you begin to convince yourself God has told you that's going to be true. And I warn my students, that typically happens so often in terms of God told me that this person is the one. Okay? Now, a person ought to be very sure God is leading them to marry that person. Should be very sure of that. But to some supernatural insight, this is the one. God told me that. Well, you just don't ever say, you know, God told me. That's why I say humility says, I think this is of the Lord, because we are imperfect understanders of the perfect Holy Spirit, and it is so easy to blend in our own desires to anything the Lord is guiding us. I mean, some classic examples are, some church is calling a new pastor and someone says, God told me this is the man. Someone else gets up and says, God told me, woe be unto you if you call that man. All right, now what do you do? I mean, that's why you just can't say, God told me. And if you are as sure as you're alive that God met with you and impressed you in a certain way, we must say, I think this is of the Lord. You might say, I really think it's of the Lord, but you can be wrong. Satan is an angel of light. He can deceive. Paul thought Demas was saved. You think Paul had a pretty good idea of who is saved and who is not? But he was mistaken about Demas. And so, it's easy for us to be deceived. It's easy for us to be self-deceived. And what is the essence of self-deception? The very essence of self-deception is not knowing you're deceived, right? And you can want something so badly, you deceive yourself into thinking God has promised that to you. And so the more your impression is going to involve someone else, you better get a lot of godly counsel before you act on it. Now, for you to say, I believe God told me to wear this tie today, well, okay, if you mess up, big deal. But if you say, God told me to marry this person, okay, now you're talking about possibly wrecking somebody else's life. And you better get a lot of godly counsel before you act on that. And where this strikes most often, and I almost dare to mention this because it certainly has happened in a church this size, and I don't know that it's happened, but where we encounter this most often is someone has a terminal diagnosis. And that person or a family member or some well-meaning person in the church says, God told me they're going to live. And in almost every case, what happens? Yeah, they die. I know of a situation where a man stormed in the hospital room and says, God told me he's going to live. They'd pulled the sheet over him 10 minutes before. What do you think that did to his witness? And nurses and doctors can all tell you countless stories like this. And unbelieving medical personnel are hardened to that. They can become scoffers. Everybody wants the hotline to God and have the word. You know, I've got the word from God, you know, in this case. But it can be devastating to that person's testimony. Young believers can be disillusioned. It can have long-term devastating effects on a lot of people. So if you believe something like God has indicated something like that to you, you better get a lot of godly counsel before you tell anybody. Now, does God ever do anything like that? He does. My wife and I were both told for 16 years, neither of you can be parents. And we got a baby and bifocals the same year. So does God ever supernaturally give a child to barren couples? Yeah. Yeah. Does God ever extend the life of someone who, like Hezekiah, has been told, you know, it's hopeless? Well, my dad was pronounced dead 9 times in one day by cardiologists. He had 45 minutes without oxygen to the brain. He lived 14 more years and had no discernible brain damage. And the man who, after my dad died, became like a second father to me before I even met him, he'd had a heart attack, he'd had cancer. Then sometime later, he had something else, I forget what it was. He was basically pronounced dead. His kidneys had completely stopped functioning. I read a passage, just one of the Psalms of the day, and God seemed to impress upon me that he wasn't going to die. And it wasn't a passage you normally would have associated with that. I didn't tell anybody. Sure enough, his kidney started functioning again. He lived several more years. To everyone's surprise, he outlived his wife. Many years later, he had a daughter who had married a seminary friend of mine. And many years later, I was relating to her what I just told you and mentioned the verse, and she just was slack-jawed. She said, God impressed upon me the very same verse, but I didn't tell anybody. So does God ever do that? Does God ever extend the lives of hopelessly terminal people? Yeah. But that promise to Hezekiah that God would give him 15 more years of life isn't a sort of get-out-of-death-free card that we can wave in God's face when we're near death. Because if you could do that and play your cards right, 15 years later, you get near death, Lord, I claim this promise, and 15 more years, 15 years later, claim it again. And you play your cards right, you could live forever. But that would violate another promise of Scripture, wouldn't it? Which is, it's appointed for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment, right? There's a promise you can frame, put on your wall there. The reason that promise is in the Bible is not to give hope, not primarily to give hope to terminally ill people or their loved ones. The main purpose of any of those promises in the Bible that are given to specific people is Christocentric. You know why God extended Hezekiah's life 15 more years after he was told he was going to die? Not to give hope to us when we're on our deathbed. During that 15-year period, a son was born to Hezekiah named Manasseh. He became perhaps the most wicked king in the nation's history. Ahab generally carries that title, but Manasseh lived far longer. Manasseh ruled longer than any other king. He was horribly wicked. And perhaps cumulatively, if you add the total number of years, worse than Ahab. But what is often forgotten about Manasseh is at the end of his life, he repented and became faithful to God and undid a lot of the things he had done in terms of idols and that sort of thing. And your Messiah came through Manasseh. God spared Hezekiah's life 15 more years because of his commitment to save his people from their sins. If God had not extended Hezekiah's life, you would be dead in your sins without God and without hope in the world. That's why he performed the miracle for Hezekiah, not so that we might claim a promise of more life when we're on our deathbed. So I think the way to use, see, there are some promises in the Bible given to everyone. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone under any circumstances, anywhere in the world, regardless of what they've done, if they will biblically call upon the name of the Lord, he will save them. Some promises are for all believers. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Only believers can claim that. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you will, it will be done for you. John 15:7. That's for believers only. And many promises in the Bible are for specific people. It was to Abraham and Sarah. Said, you will bear a child in your old age. It was to Hannah. He said, you will bear a child as a barren woman. It was to Mary. You, the virgin, will conceive and bear a child. Call his name Emmanuel. We can't claim those promises for ourselves. They were specific for specific people. But that doesn't mean we just look at them merely from a historical context. I think there is a sense in which if we find ourselves in similar circumstances, we can stand upon that promise as a basis of appeal. Now, what our flesh wants is the top level to say, Lord, I claim this promise. You said to Mary, she would have a baby. I claim that promise, and so we can have a baby. No, we can't do that. That was given to Mary and only to Mary. But the alternative isn't a step below that of hopelessness and just kind of wistfully looking at those promises and saying, well, poor old God, he can't do things like that today. He's old now, you know, and wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see miracles like they had in Bible times? No. I think there's a middle ground by which we can say, Lord, you did it for Mary. Would you do it for us? And so I'm not asking God to do something I have no indication he's ever done in the history of the world. I'm asking God to do something that is there is a scriptural precedent for. There have been occasions where God has given children to hopelessly barren couples. Therefore, I can say, Lord, you did it for them. Would you do it for us? And I believe there's faith in that kind of praying in two ways. One is the faith that says the Bible is true. You gave a baby to hopelessly barren couples. It was a miracle, and that the Bible is true. And there's faith in saying, Lord, you can do it again if you choose to do so. So even though that's not the main intent of that passage, I believe that we can use it as a basis of appeal for us. So again, back to the hermeneutical question. That's not the main purpose of those promises. We are to see how God fulfilled his plan to save his people. Miraculously, he did so with Abraham and Sarah. He did so with Hannah. He did so with Mary. And that's the main thing we see in those promises. But as I said, what do you do if you have some subjective, unprovable sense that the Lord may be allowing you to claim that promise in some way individually? Well, you be very careful. You say, I could be wrong here, but at the very least we can say, Lord, you did it for them. Would you do it for me? Now, boy, we've been all over the place. Anything you think I should address, you want to add in to make sure there's clarification, no misunderstanding? We okay? You know, I'm a guest. I don't want to come in and throw the cat among the pigeons, and then you know, I've got to get on a plane. I got to leave before the service is even over after the next hour. So you know, it's very rude of me to come in and do something controversial. So, no, I'm serious. That's why I was just so reluctant. I don't even want to get into that because I don't want to have any messes to clean up when I'm gone. So maybe I should take a few questions to make sure. Anything about that? I mean, I've crammed a lot in there, and I want the pastor to have time to clarify anything I may have overlooked or needs to be said, make sure that I've said anything in regards to that. I mean, it's about interpreting the Bible correctly. Yes. Yeah, if it's contrary to Scripture, then clearly, I mean, you're just wrong. And let me give you an example. Someone says, God's told me I'm to marry this person. Okay, maybe. I mean, you should have a very strong sense God wants you to marry whoever you do marry. Okay, we want that. That's good. So tell me about this person. Are they a Christian? No. Okay. Bible says believers should marry an unbeliever. Well, God's told me they're going to be saved. Okay. Well, then why don't you prove your faith in what God says by waiting until they are? That usually doesn't get a great reception. And in my pastoral experience, what typically happens is there's a miraculous conversion by next Sunday, right? And it tends to be one of these temporary conversions. They're converted until the wedding, and then they never come back to church and so forth. So that's why if you really, the more your impression is going to affect other people, you need to get godly counsel who will say to you, no, that's contrary to the Bible. You're deceived. Or you're just giving yourself a word from God for whatever reason, here's what you need to consider. Yeah, so very good, thank you. The Holy Spirit will never lead us contrary to the Word of God. And see, it's far more interesting and exciting to have these fresh words from God, because that's relevant. You know, I don't care what the Hittites did thousands of years ago. But you know what I want to know is God, what he said, the destruction of the Hittites means he's going to destroy my enemies at work this week. I understand the appeal of that. That seems far more relevant. But we can't twist the scripture like that. The scripture wasn't given to us that way. So, I mean, there's so many, you've mentioned context. The great principle of hermeneutics is context is king. And if you want to, how do you interpret a controversial passage? First of all, you look at the context. You look at the context there. And so that will help explain. Because, I mean, let me give you an example. Yesterday I taught a method of meditation, the very first one, about focusing on one word at a time, where Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And so one way is to focus on that. I, says Jesus, I am the resurrection and life. Jesus and Jesus alone. I am the resurrection and life. Right now, not just in biblical times, he is the resurrection and life. I am the resurrection and life, the only one. Well, the downside of that is by doing that, you can focus on one word so much you can make the Bible seem to stand on its head. So the flip side of that focusing on one word at a time is to understand the context. But I have to leave that for another time for others to teach. I was just teaching a method of how you can focus on one word at a time, and there's a lot more that could be said about that I didn't have time for. Anyone else on that? I mean, this is, okay, I see a hand before. That reminds me, though. But the very important doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is in play here. The Scriptures are sufficient for every experience with God we need. The Scriptures are sufficient for guidance. The Scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy 3:17 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, the person of God, may be thoroughly equipped for how many good works? Every good work. Every good work. So it doesn't tell me whether I take this job or that job. And in those cases where having gotten godly counsel, there seems to be, you know, it's 50-50. All right, James tells us then, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all freely, and don't doubt. And so trust in that case, the way you feel inclined, that's the way God is guiding you. Because in the end, it probably doesn't matter whether you're in this job or that job, if it all seems equal. It's whether you are Christ-like in either job. That's a more important thing. Are you what God wants you to be, who God wants you to be, is more important than being in, you know. If I pick the wrong one, it's either happiness for the rest of my life or misery for the rest of my life. God doesn't operate that way. When there's no clear direction, you've gotten godly counsel, you've prayed about it, and they seem, you know, they seem about equal. Okay, just pray and then go in the direction you feel inclined and trust that is God's leadership. And the most important thing is to be Christ-like in that job. Okay, then, hang on, yes. Yeah. If the Lord speaks to individuals through specific passages beyond the immediate hermeneutical correct interpretation of them, comma. Now, I didn't say that yesterday, but perhaps they understood me to say that. So then I backed up here and said, okay, what if you have an impression and you believe it is the Holy Spirit impressing you beyond the correct hermeneutical interpretation? That you read about what it says about a virgin's going to conceive and bear a child, he'll call his name Emmanuel, that Mary is a virgin, that fulfills prophecy from Isaiah. It shows a supernatural birth, entrance of the Messiah into the world, which you would expect. If God is coming into the world, he'd have a different, you know, a unique entrance into the world. It's fulfillment of prophecy, and he's going to be God with us and save us from our sin. That's all the immediate interpretation. But what if, in reading that, you have this unusual impression God is promising you and your wife, you will have a baby. You weren't looking for it. You weren't trying to read it into it. It's just kind of boom. And then that same, every time you turn around, that seems to be coming up. And you just have this inescapable impression. God may be guiding you to the truth or to the belief that you're going to have a child against all odds. What do you do with that? So that's where it started. Then the question goes on, if that's true, why wouldn't he speak in the same way to whole congregations or nations or to individuals through prophets even today? So in summary, I was trying to argue for the sufficiency of Scripture, the importance of hermeneutics, but what do we do as supernaturalists? See, the danger of our position is becoming mere intellectuals and disregarding the supernatural, and we don't want to do that. We do believe in the Holy Spirit. So what do we do if we believe the Holy Spirit impresses us in a way through a text that you can't prove, it's not contrary to Scripture? What do we do with it? And I was trying to say, in a congregational context of getting biblical counsel and never violating the Scripture, recognizing your own sinful understanding and inclinations, that you may be able to use that as a basis of appeal and say, Lord, you did it for them, would you do it for us? Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, see, there's so many things swirled into there. Your own motives, possibly deceiving yourself about your motives, being deceived about the whole thing. That's why I said, if it's which tie you wear today, well, big deal. But the more your impression is going to affect other people, the more you better get godly counsel before you act on it. Because it's recognizing I am easily deceived. I am prone to pronounce as a word from God just something I want anyway. There's just so many problems that I, for my own soul's protection and the protection of the church, I better get good godly counsel from people before I act on something. Here's another example of that. I don't know if you've ever watched some of the Christian TV programs where they're fundraising, which it seems to be all the time. But they will have someone on, and they'll say, after this break, we're going to come back with God's word for you for the coming year. And then, of course, there's a long appeal of fundraising, and it comes back, and the word for you from God for the coming year is always, this is going to be the year of your greatest prosperity, right? The greatest blessing of God, you know, assuming you give to this particular ministry. It never comes back and says, God has told me this is going to be the most miserable year of your life. You're going to suffer horribly, you know. It's never that. It's always something good and positive and just wonderful. It's going to be your best year ever. And next year, it's going to be even better than that. And the next year, even better than that. Why? Because that's what our flesh wants to hear. That's what we want to hear. And so that's what we're inclined to tell ourselves from the Scripture. We're never say, God impressed me that I'm going to have some physical limitation for the rest of my life, and I'm basically going to be poor, and, you know, no one ever comes in and says, God told me that. So that's why it's so easy to be deceived. It's so easy to deceive ourselves. The very essence, the definition of self-deception is not knowing you're deceived. And since I recognize that as a possibility, if I think the Lord has impressed me with something, I better get godly counsel about that before I make a big mistake, before I affect the church, before I affect someone else's life. So we want to acknowledge we do believe in the Holy Spirit. But we are sinful understanders of the Holy Spirit. And so I hope this helps. I'm going over the same ground again. Anyone else? Questions on that? Pastor, anything need to be said? Okay. All right. Can there be a problem where you randomly open your Bible for an answer to a prayer? Yes. And I think of some humorous, you know, illustrations come to mind here, but I want to take this seriously. We're back to the idea of context and to say, all right, I have a problem as this says, can there be a problem where you randomly open your Bible as for an answer to a prayer? Say, Lord, what is your will? Do I take this job or do I not? Then you just randomly open your Bible, try to find a passage that guides you. Because once again, we're prone to see what we want to see. I can just open my Bible at random, and I just scan it until I find the word yes. You know, oh, here it is, finally. Okay, good. God has said yes, I'm going to get what I want. And so I'm looking for something I want to see. It's far better to say, okay, this is the issue. What are the scriptures that speak specifically to that issue? If I'm looking for guidance, then I go to James 1. It says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And not doubt. And to look at the passages that relate to the subject. I mean, classic example, and, you know, open another kind of 55-gallon drum of worms here, but it makes the point. In the issues related to the will and God's sovereignty, the will and things like election, if the issue is election, what passages do you go to on that? You go to the passages that mention election, right? You don't go to passages on the will to answer questions about election if the issue is election. And if the issue is human responsibility, you go to those passages to address that. Now, ultimately, we want to back up and, you know, look at the whole counsel of God. But often people want to go to just any random passage, even though they've got a specific issue. Well, go to the passages that address that issue first. They trump other passages that may seem to conflict with that. I mean, here, easy example for once. All right, the Bible tells us in Leviticus about blood sacrifices, right? Why don't we still do those? Because other passages in the Bible trump those now. In the New Covenant, we see all those are fulfilled in Christ. So, okay, do we rip Leviticus out of the Bible? No, Leviticus is as inspired today as it ever was, right? Leviticus is still the word of God, isn't it? But we don't do exactly what it says because we understand from later revelation that those sacrifices are pointing to and fulfilled in Christ. So we can look at Leviticus today and see things about guilt offerings and so forth and say, Jesus did that for us. And so New Testament revelation trumps these Old Testament passages in this case. Because later revelation clarifies the earlier. Well, suppose you're dealing with a particular passage or a particular subject, but we say, look, but the New Testament specifically addresses that, and that trumps your Old Testament understanding of something. All of which is just to say, we want to look at the passages that speak particularly to the issue, and New Covenant passages on that trump Old Covenant passages on that, if there's any conflict. And you know, this, I'm not exaggerating, we could fill this room with books written about what I said the last 2 minutes. And so I may have raised more questions than I've answered, but I'm trying. And I've had some big questions. So I have like 9 minutes left. There's no way I'm going to address what I had intended to. That would even be worse, I think. So further questions, clarification on that? Anything about praying the Bible, meditation on Scripture, which would be a lot easier. I want to serve you the best I can, any way I can.
Yes. One of the things you mentioned at the start was fellowship versus socializing.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. It's kind of what I was going to do. So, let's see, can I go through whole slides at a time here? No, let me back up and go right to one particular slide. So I was going to teach from Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, or a newer translation say, not forsaking meeting together. And that's what I refer to. That's the terminology we would use. We would say we're going to meet together. But there it talks about meeting together, not just in the sense of getting Christians in the same room together, but meeting together in certain ways. And this is based upon what we share in Christ. These are not, again, tips and tricks that will improve relationships. First of all, there's a supernatural connection we have in Christ. And in the context of Hebrews 10 there, it says Christ is the greater sacrifice. He is the greater priest. See, these Hebrew Christians were being addressed in this letter because they're thinking, they're being persecuted, and they're thinking about going back to Judaism. And they said, you know, Christianity came out of Judaism, so maybe if we go back to Judaism, that's okay. And we get this priest that lives down the street and our Jewish friends down the street, and we're familiar with those rituals. And, you know, if we just kind of melted back into that community, maybe that would be okay and we wouldn't be persecuted. Well, we all understand not wanting to be persecuted. But the writer to the Hebrews says, why would you want to do that? Jesus is a better sacrifice than those blood sacrifices you're thinking about going back to. They have to be offered time after time. But Jesus offered one sacrifice for all. And that priest you're thinking about going back to, we have a better priest than that, who doesn't have to offer sacrifices day after day. He offered sacrifices one time and he sat down at the right hand of God, meaning he is finished with his work. Why would you go back to Judaism? Therefore, the fear that you have, many of you have come to church, you go home and your home's been ransacked. Many of you have visited Christians in prison because they're persecuted, and you got thrown into prison because they identified you as one of them. The steel you need in your backbone for such a time as this does not come from staying away from church. So don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Rather, meet together in ways whereby you encourage one another. And that famous passage there, that encouraging one another, that's right after don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So the encouragement we need to be faithful comes in the context of certain kinds of meetings. And they're meetings that involve fellowship. So it says, consider. Consider. So you're kind of doing this idea. You know, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but encouraging one another. So first thing I want to call your attention to is the many one another's that are famous in the New Testament. Here are two of them. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Think about how can I do that? Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What's love and good deeds? That's being a real Christian. Christian, the greatest commandment is love. And we've been Ephesians 2:8-9 predestined for good deeds, right? So love and good deeds means stimulate one another to be real Christians. And then it says encourage one another. But there's something in between those two. Where is it? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So consider how to meet together in ways whereby people are stimulated as a result to be real Christians and they're encouraged. And these kinds of meetings are meetings where koinonia happens. And I use the word koinonia rather than fellowship. Because when I say the word fellowship, I think most Christians actually think of socializing. The picture that comes to their mind of fellowship is Kool-Aid and cookies in fellowship hall. That's socializing, which is good, healthy, and normal in its place. But socializing is not the same as koinonia. And this is kind of an aerial view. Koinonia is, or fellowship is the inner core. To get to it, you have to go through socializing. But what is socializing? It's talking about news, weather, sports, work, family, politics. It's good, healthy, and normal. The godliest Christians do a lot of that. But my contention is that we do much less koinonia than we think, even at church. Reflect on the conversations you had this morning from your car until I started. How many of them had anything to do with God and the things of God? And unless somebody's intentional, those are the same conversations you'll have by the time you get back in your car. So even at church, my contention is most of what we do is socializing, not fellowship. What is koinonia? What is fellowship? That's talking about God and the things of God. And I heard a little of it yesterday. People were having coffee during one of the breaks, and they were talking about praying the Bible. That's koinonia. That's fellowship. Now, were they more spiritual than somebody else who was talking about, hey, it's so great that the rain is over and the sun is out and all that? No. I mean, that's normal. That's human. It's common grace to talk about news, weather, sports, work, family, politics. But to do that and never talk about God and the things of God is unhealthy for the individual Christian and unhealthy for the church. And I believe the text calls us here to think about how can we construct our meetings, and how can we conduct our meetings so that the result is people are talking about God and the things of God. You say, well, that's what Sunday school class is for. Well, Sunday school is about the lesson. And that can prompt talking about God and the things of God. But I think even beyond that, I mean, what happens, unless I miss my guess, what happens the first 30 minutes of your Sunday school class? Socializing, right? And you can be as draconian as you want to try to get people to be on the lesson, and it's not going to work. Because people haven't seen one another all week long. Now, in the context of formerly the way our culture was, when you went to the bank, you actually talked to someone face-to-face, to a cashier, right? Now, we can do all that online. It used to be everything we bought face-to-face from people we knew. Now, we do very little of that. I mean, even the way we buy gasoline. Right, I remember you pull in the gasoline station, these uniformed attendants would come running out, you know, and they would put gas in the car, and they would wipe the windshield, and they would check the oil and all this. And there's a scene in the movie Back to the Future where the guy goes, Michael J. Fox goes 1984, back to the 50s, back to the same hometown, and he's looking around the court square. Things look pretty familiar till a car drives in the gas station, and these uniformed attendants come running out, and he's like, who are those guys? You know. Well, now we've moved from just several guys coming out to one or two guys coming out to then the unthinkable where we paid at the pump, right? And if you're not old enough to remember before pay at the pump, the idea of pumping your own gasoline was as foreign to you as doing your own dentistry would be today. It never in your life crossed your mind to pump your own gasoline. But then we had that unthinkable chasm. We started pumping our own gasoline, but you went inside and paid the guy face to face, right, that you knew. Then we stopped going inside. Because there was a little glass enclosed island out there, or a little deal where you didn't go inside. You just kind of this little speaker system was on this thick plate glass window, and you tried to talk somebody like this through this. You know. And Chris Kraft talking in Houston to Neil Armstrong on the moon through our black and white TV was clearer than trying to talk to this guy 3 feet away. And then we stopped doing that. Then we started paying at the pump, right? And you've test marketed out here in your state a kind of a robo car wash kind of deal where the deal comes around, knows how to unscrew the gas cap in your car and put the gas in. You just out the window and you just swipe your card. All the world is going more like that, not less like that, right? So what happens when people who have a relationship in Christ come to church? They got to get caught up. There's got to be a place where they say, our grandbaby was born. Or a place where they say, I got a pink slip this week, and everything in between. So you get the koinonia only through socializing. We have to have that, but folks, I contend we do very little face-to-face talking about God and the things of God. And the Holy Spirit gives us a craving for that, to talk about things that matter and talk about them as though they do matter. And the church needs to have structures for doing that. Either change the way they conduct many of their meetings, or strategize in other ways, because the passage does say, consider how to do this, so that people can talk about God and the things of God. It's one of the characteristics of the church. Remember Acts 2:42? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was first and foremost. The apostles taught the word of God. That had quality control over everything else. That's following everything else. But then was koinonia, the breaking of bread and prayer. And any rightly motivated church and staff like yours, and like your pastor, and like me, would say, if we only do one thing, we're going to do that first thing. We're going to preach and teach the Word of God. But we got to realize that we live in a culture now where we have fewer church meetings than ever, right? Fewer church meetings than ever. So that means we have fewer opportunities to be together. And we say, look, I tell you what, we're going to do one thing. If we don't ever do anything else, when we meet together, we're going to hear the Word of God. Amen. That's right. That's first. But the problem is the koinonia. There's often very little time for koinonia, but we got to have it. We our souls need it. So we have to be intentional. As individuals, you don't have to wait until the leadership comes up. This is something you can do on an individual basis. And I'd love to have far more to say about it. Let me tell you where you can get some of this. On my website, biblicalspirituality.org, there's some articles. This is free stuff. I have hundreds of pages of free materials there. Look for articles I've done called Cultivate Koinonia, and then one called Cultivate Koinonia in the Church. And I actually have 10 Koinonia cultivating questions that you can use with people. Here's the best one. You come up to someone, how can I pray for you? You're just walking out of the car after church, you say to someone, you know, how can I pray for you? That will open more doors for the gospel with lost people. That will open more conversations about heart issues than anything else. Because if I come up after this, how are you doing? I'm fine. Doing fine. Then you go out and say, how can I pray for you? And the walls come down. Man, I may get fired. And now we're talking on a heart level. Well, my time is gone. A lot more I'd like to say. A lot of this is there on the website. And I guess that's it. So, anything else? Okay, let's pray. Lord, what a scattergun approach in this hour. I pray that you would impress upon people what would be profitable and useful for them individually and for this church. I do pray for Koinonia to prosper in this congregation. I do pray for the sufficiency of Scripture to be prized and treasured. I pray for that we would not be afraid of the Holy Spirit, but we would be open to your Spirit. And Lord, we want to be all you would have us be as individual believers, all you would want to do in this church. We pray for a powerful moving of your Spirit. We pray for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We pray for the fellowship of the saints in this place. And I ask that from this weekend there would indeed be much lasting fruit. I ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.